Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding and help us grasp what you are saying to us. Help us also to submit to it because you are our God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the toughest things, I think, about being a Christian is coming to terms with loved ones who seem hardened to the gospel. How can we cope when our friends fall away from Christ? Or how could I possibly accept the fact that one of my children might reject the Christian faith they've grown up with, reject the Lord Jesus, and stand under his judgment? How do you respond when that sort of thing happens? Do you get angry with God? Do you find it difficult to rejoice in his judgment and his justice when it means condemnation of someone that you love dearly? Have you considered rejecting all notions of hell and judgment, or perhaps even rejecting Jesus himself? Because to accept him means to accept that he will judge those who don't trust Christ. Paul wrestles with these sorts of questions himself here in Romans chapter 11, because he's looking around at the Jews he grew up with, recognizing that they have not all accepted Christ. His friends and family, and he asks the question, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? What happens to them now? But the good news is that it's not too late. And Paul says here that God's overflowing grace still might penetrate their hearts. No matter how hardened a person is or seems to be to the gospel, while ever they live, there is a chance that God might reach out his loving arms of mercy to them and they be saved. That's the big picture of Romans chapter 11, and we're going to delve into the details now. We'll put up on the screen a summary. We've had the whistle-stop tour of these three chapters of Romans. And these three chapters of Romans are, in some senses, an aside, a little bit. Chapters 1 to 8 are the rigorous logic of Paul about how we are saved and what benefits that brings. And then chapters 9 to 11 are saying, well, if God made a similar promise to Israel, what happened to that? And what is their state now? And then he moves on in chapter 12 to talk about how to live out our salvation. It gets quite practical in the last few chapters. But now, in these three chapters, we've seen God's sovereignty in election. He makes Christians, he saves people by calling and choosing them. But we saw on the flip side, human responsibility to respond to the call of God. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we need to be a sending church, because how can people hear, believe, and come to trust in Christ unless someone goes and unless that person is sent? And so that's what we saw last week. But today we're going to see God's overflowing grace and the way that works in the interaction of Jews and Gentiles and in the world in general. So chapter 11, verse 1, if you have your Bible there with you, Paul starts out again with a question. I ask then, did God reject his people? And Paul answers his question, Kath and Kim style. Are there any Kath and Kim fans? Look at me, yes. But it's not the selfish Kath and Kim style, it's the humble one of, if I can be saved, Paul says, then anyone can be. Paul's a Jew. Not only is Paul a Jew, but do you remember what his main pastime was before he was converted? Well, it was the persecution of Christians. He was so zealous for God that he was intent on persecuting Christians, running them down, and he was on the road to Damascus to try to imprison some Christians and get them in trouble for their faith when he confronted the risen Lord Jesus and was converted to faith in him. And so Paul basically says, if I can become a Christian, then anyone can become a Christian. And I think that's his logic right throughout his life a lot of the time. So he says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And the little phrase, whom he foreknew, is an important qualification. This is not simply talking about all Jews But within the Jews, some are the elect people of God. And in verse 5, we read, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." Chapters 9 and 10 have talked generally about the Jews as a whole and their rejection of the Messiah. But God is always preserving a remnant for himself, always reaching out his long arm of mercy to carry his people to himself. And so we read in verse 7 that even though the Jews tried their darndest to justify themselves by the law, by works, that they didn't obtain it that way, but some did. The elect did obtain righteousness through Jesus, while the others were hardened. Now, we're talking about God's election. He chooses some to have mercy on and others are hardened. And it's difficult to accept that God would harden some to the gospel. But I want to point out a significant difference between God's action of hardening and his action of having mercy and saving. When God hardens someone to the gospel, he isn't essentially changing their state or their position before him. We all have rejected God and are sinners, shunning him. And so he's not changing a person when he hardens them to a gospel. He's reinforcing them in the position they've already taken. Whereas when he chooses to have mercy on someone, there is a dramatic transformation of state. That someone blind and rebellious and against God is all of a sudden brought from darkness to light. And everything changes for them. So there's a big difference between God's work of hardening and God's work of election, salvation, choosing, having mercy. And so God has preserved for himself a remnant chosen by grace, and that is brilliant news. But the others, and as Paul looks around, a great majority perhaps of Jews have been hardened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's in tears over these lost brothers and sisters. Some of them are probably his family members. All of them, if you look back to chapter 9, were ones that had the great privileges of the law and the promises and the patriarchs. And yet, when Jesus, the Messiah, has come, they've turned away from him. They've had their hearts hardened. And that is just like our brothers and sisters, our friends, perhaps our children, who have grown up in church, who perhaps once claimed to be Christian, and yet for some reason or another appear to have walked away. And so in verse 11, Paul desperately asks the question, is there any hope for these people who have rejected Jesus and been hardened to him? There are people that we've tried and tried and tried to persuade to come to Christ. We've pleaded and desperately asked them to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. What hope is there for them? Well, Paul says in verse 11 that there is certainly hope. They haven't fallen beyond recovery. And he then goes on to spell out a glorious picture of overflowing grace. He says in verse 11, have they fallen beyond recovery? By no means. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. So I want to show you, Paul throughout chapter 11 multiple times uses this idea of the Jews rejecting and the gospel overflowing to the Gentiles. And I'm going to show you in a diagram that I found from a great commentary. It's a three-stage process that Paul points out. And the first step is the rejecting of God's mercy by the Israelites, by the Jews. The gospel goes first to the Jew. If you remember Romans 1, 16, 17, this is good news, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Some of us blokes have been reading through Acts. And that's practically what happens. As the disciples go to a new town, where do they go first? They certainly are at Jerusalem, but town to town they go to the synagogue, yes. And then if they're rejected from the synagogue, where do they go then? The local meeting place, the community centre, the town hall, the Areopagus, wherever. And so the rejection of the Jews of the gospel means that it then goes out to the Gentiles. You'll remember the stoning of Stephen. Stephen makes his great speech before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, and they stone him to death. And you think, this is disaster, doom and disaster for the gospel. There's persecution. Everyone's going to give up. They're forced, the disciples are forced to flee in all sorts of direction. But what does it mean? It means the gospel overflows out to the Gentiles and spreads beyond ever whatever the disciples actually would ever have planned or done deliberately. And so we can see this in action. Verse 11 and 12, it talks about their rejection. Verse 15 again. Verse 25, the hardening in part of the Jews. Verse 30, it talks about their disobedience. But then the second step, after mercy, the mercy is rejected by Israel, is that it overflows to the rest of the world. And Paul describes that time and time again, that Jewish rejection leads to Gentile riches in verse 11 and 12. It leads to the Gentiles coming in verse 25, and through the Romans themselves, who Paul's writing the letter to, receiving mercy in verse 30. And so we can see that in action. But there is a third step that Paul describes. The third and final step in this process is that as the Jews see God's grace at work in Gentile believers, they are caused to be envious and want that for themselves. And so the gospel then that has overflowed onto the Gentiles flows back in to the Jews. And so Paul describes this process of overflowing grace. The Jews become envious in verse 11. We see it in their fullness in verse 12. And Paul hopes that his ministry to the Gentiles, so remember, Paul was assigned as the apostle to the Gentiles, but he still has a zeal and a jealousy for his own people, the Jews, to come to faith. And he hopes that that will happen when the Jews see the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ and the blessing of God and the grace of God at work in their lives. So we see this principle of overflowing grace from Jews rejecting to Gentiles receiving back to Jews receiving. And there's two big implications for us as we see Paul spelling out this process. The first implication is that the present circumstances are not necessarily the end of the story. Most of the Jews were hardened to the gospel, but Paul declares that by no means does that mean they have fallen beyond recovery. He fully expects that many Jews throughout the ages will put their faith in Christ, and especially as they witness God's grace at work in the lives of others. The same could be said for our friends and family who appear hardened to the gospel now. That's not the end of the story, and we can't know how their story ends. And so there's hope, because every day is another day God holds out his hand of mercy to them. Every day is another opportunity for us to share the good news of Christ with them and to pray fervently that God would open their eyes to see the truth and believe in Christ. Let's not give up, because God might burst the banks by his overflowing grace of their heart and penetrate in. That's the first implication. Don't give up. The second one is that one of the best ways to grow and mature as a Christian is to get involved in evangelism and discipling new Christians. Because as you see someone converted, we see the beauty and power of God's overflowing grace in their lives, and that has an enormous impact on us. Sometimes we think our church just needs to focus on my needs, and we're not ready to get on with evangelism yet because we need to focus on building ourselves up. Okay? And if we just have that inward focus of building ourselves up in maturity, then we'll eventually get to a point where we're able to do a bit more, and then we can reach out to the community. But what we see here is the very way God will build us up is as we see God's grace at work in other people's lives. And so the way to grow as a Christian is not to focus on yourself and navel gaze, but to be caring for and seeking to build others up, to be involved in sharing Christ with them, praying for them, thinking about the other person will allow us to see God's grace at work in them, and that overflow will then give us an insight into the grace of God and allow us to marvel at his glory and grow in our faith in him ourselves. So this principle of overflowing grace ought to impact the way we go about our lives, our ministry. So we've seen this three-part pattern that Paul points out at various points throughout this chapter. But the next thing I want to point out is that in the midst of this, we ought to be humbled under grace. We ought to be humbled under grace. And Paul points out that the Gentiles especially ought to be humbled. Some Gentiles in Paul's day were looking down on the Jews because they had rejected Jesus and they had accepted him. And Paul wants to rebuke them and he wants to rebuke us for our arrogance if we think in that way. Paul uses the image of the olive tree. I just recently bought a passion fruit tree and it's grafted in. You know about the grafting process. Well, the Jews were the natural people of God, in a sense, part of the natural cultivated olive tree. And it's unnatural and strange that the Gentiles be grafted in, and yet we have through God's mercy. What arrogance, height of arrogance to say, look at them, they missed out. And Paul wants to remind us that the way that we have come to know Christ and be God's children, be grafted into that tree, is by faith, not by works. Nothing for us to boast in, nothing for us to look down on others about. And so Paul talks about a hypothetical Gentile person who's proud and boasting because the Jews were broken off so that they might be grafted in. And he says, granted, they might have been broken off so you could be grafted in, but they were broken off because of unbelief and you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. As we go on in the Christian life, it's often easy to grasp the fact that salvation is by faith, that you're saved by faith. But then as we go on, we start to easily think that we've earned our place after a while, that we belong here by our own merits and what we've done in the church or what we've achieved. But Paul wants to remind us that it's only by faith that we were saved, and it's only by faith that we remain in our salvation. Don't be arrogant, but tremble. Pride is the opposite of faith. Pride is placing my confidence and boasting in me, whereas faith is having confidence in God. There's lots of things we might have pride in, and that might be appropriate in our lives or in our children or things like that. But don't be proud of your salvation, as if you're better than somebody else or as if you've achieved it. But have confidence and faith in God for what he has done for us and continues to do as he carries that salvation forward to completion on the last day in our lives. Let's continue to be humbled together under grace. Now, finally, in verse 25, Paul returns to his main topic, this idea of overflowing grace of God to the Gentiles and back to the Jews again in the diagrams. And here we run into a pretty controversial verse, verse 26, where it seems to say plainly, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Huh? He seems to have talked all along that some will be hardened and some will have mercy of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And now there's this little sentence sneaks in this way, all Israel will be saved. What does it mean? Many people pair this passage with Revelation and say there will be a time just before Jesus returns when there'll be a mass return of the Jews to God in Christ and a restoration of the city of Jerusalem before Christ returns and the new heavens and earth will be consummated. And that theology sits behind a lot of the politics in the Middle East. And the reason why America wants to constantly meddle in the politics of the Middle East. And I've got to tell you, that theology doesn't have legs. It's baloney. As we look here, we need to look carefully at what Paul is saying. And as we do that, I think there are two possibilities for what this phrase might mean. It could mean that all the true Israelites are saved, as in all those children of the promise, not children by blood or by family line. And so it's just saying everyone who trusts in Christ is a child of God, is an Israelite, a child of the promise, and will be saved. Or it could mean that all the Israelites who are going to be saved will be saved. not necessarily every single last one. When the State of Origin's on, sometimes you'll hear a commentator say, all of New South Wales is behind you. And they don't really mean every single person in New South Wales is supporting the New South Wales Blues, because there might be some sneaky person who wants to upset their friend and is going for Queensland. Do you do that, Neil? Is that you? Yeah. And there might be other people who have switched over to the Knitting Channel because they just do not care one fig, but still will say all New South Wales is behind you. And it might be a similar thing to say all Israel will be saved, the complete number of Israel will be saved. But anyway, it could mean lots of things. And it's a tricky verse. And it's almost repeated there in verse 32 when it says, therefore God has given everyone over to disobedience in order that he might have mercy on them all. Does that mean God is going to save everyone? No. If we read that in context, it's clear that not everyone will be saved, but it's talking about God's generous offer of mercy to everybody. And we saw back in chapter 9, as puzzling as it is, that God would create some people out of, you know, the same lump of clay, one thing for noble and one for ignoble purposes. He might even create people who he knows beforehand are not going to put their trust in Christ and be saved. And he does that so that his mercy, as he continually offers salvation, if they would only turn to him at any point in their lives, they could be saved, and his patience and mercy is demonstrated in their lives, even though they do not respond to him. And so to all people, God's hand of mercy is held out. So the clear message of Romans 11 is the abundant, overflowing grace of God to an undeserving people. The hard thing, as we come to the end of this chapter, is that we still have friends. We still have family members. We still have children who do not trust in Christ, who are perhaps hardened to the gospel, have rejected God's offer of mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. And so, for all the understanding that this gives us, we're still left in that difficult situation. But let's not give up hope. Because while ever they live, God is holding out his hands of mercy. While ever they live, let's not give up praying that God might burst the banks of their heart, that they might understand and be saved. And let's look for opportunities to live grace-filled lives in front of them and towards them, so that just as the Jews looked on the Gentiles, they might be aroused to envy, see what we've got and want some of that for themselves. And they might hear and understand and place their trust in Christ and be saved. So in these three chapters, we've come a long way and we've dealt with lots of difficult issues. And I think Paul recognises that by the way he ends this section with a doxology. A doxology is a word of praise. And he ends with a doxology because sometimes you get to the end of something like this and you can't grasp it all. You just have to say, God, you're God, I'm not. And that's kind of what the doxology does. So you might still have lots of questions. You might still be puzzling over things. Keep exploring those questions. Talk with me about them. Talk with others about them. But also let God be God. And so I'm going to finish not with prayer, but with reading to us all this doxology that Paul finishes with. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory for ever. Amen.